I used to think there was a secret to playing sports like soccer. Someday I would know this hidden thing that would turn me into Messi. Never happened. 30 years later, I realized something, and it's the same as about faith. We continually need to go back to the basics. You forget how to pass a ball over the winter. It's there to there, and you just lose it. Sometimes that happens with faith as well. And the longer I live, I'm in the reflective moment. Some of you know why. And you realize you just have to pass the puck to Pat, or pass it and do it the same way every time, and he's going to put the puck right here, and it's just very simple. Faith is the same. We have to go back to those truths that we need to feed our hearts to help us to live by faith. There's not some magic, esoteric knowledge about to come from the pulpit today or any day. In the Christian faith, it's open, it's public, that Jesus is alive, and we continually proclaim him. And so today I want to talk from 1 John 1, verse 9. I used to know where it was in the Bible, but when you come up here, sometimes you lose your focus. 1 John 1, 9 to 2, verse 2, and you can tell the service has been connected. Talking about advocate, talking about forgiveness. This is God's word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is talking about the message they've heard and proclaimed from the beginning, not hidden in a corner, but a message they proclaimed all over about confessing of sins and being faithful and forgiveness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or righteous one is implied there. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Lord, there's too much here to really say a lot, but we need a few things to be reminded of who is the one that stands in our place. Who is the one we worship and adore? Who is the one we give glory to? We honor the risen King, the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. And so we ask for your word to be illuminated, to show us things we know already, things we've heard, some of us maybe not, and those who have not heard this, I pray, Lord, we would make sense that this would be clear and it would cause questioning and challenge. So show us the way. Give us a long view of grace. Give us a way of looking at life that isn't immediate and instantaneous, but takes it all, that your grace will take us all the way home. In Christ we pray. Amen. I see a thread through my life, maybe in times of reflection and milestones, this happens more than not. For as long as I can remember, I wanted to be good or perfect or to do the right thing. I hate making mistakes. I just hate to make mistakes. I hate to look foolish. I hate to be unprepared, whatever you want to say. And when it happens, boy, it's difficult for me. I've been put on defense and they score on you. I just can't take it. I go home, I can't sleep for hours. I wanted to be good, a good boy, a good son, a good teacher, a good husband, a good father. My motto might be taken from E.T., you know, the extraterrestrial, be good. I never wanted to be the bad boy. Some of us did. I didn't. Although maybe in my heart at times I was. When I look back now, I wonder, what was going on in my life? Why was this so deeply rooted? Maybe it's part of just the human condition. Maybe we all have this at some level. But for me, I just wonder, what was I trying to make God love me to gain status? What was I doing? Well, along the way, I grew in grace. God gave me understanding of who God was, and I wanted to grow, but unfortunately, sometimes it's not grace that I wanted to grow in, but it was in status or in my own place in the world. A battle would rage, as maybe all of us, to be a people pleaser or even a God pleaser, trying to please God, but in my own strength. What did I need more than anything? I thought immediately things would change and I would just be that person and I would be good and I wouldn't make a mistake, and then I made a mistake and then another one and another one, and I hurt people, and then I make a mistake again, and we all do this maybe, do we not? What did I need? I needed a long view. The life I was living was going to go longer than the 20s. Now that I'm into the 40s, now what happens? Even a few years ago, I would have thought, you know, I'm going to gain the ground, but then the valleys would come like Mount Doom. You have children, and you see your mistakes so directly in front of you. You live in moments of victory, and then long valleys of sorrow, struggle, and then even our own last few years have had times of deep misery. I lived in tension. We lived in tension. Like you sell your house, and then you go to a funeral the same week. Every day working to be that good person and help others to be live by grace, and yet so hard to live by grace. This enemy continues to fight at us. There's a law of sin that continues to go after us. There's a sense that we're the enemy and the enemy is within. Paul talks about this throughout his letters, and the whole scripture leads us this way. But even then, I lived in the hope of winning sooner. Not winning in the end, but winning sooner, and then realize I don't have the view I need. I need to see this is a marathon I'm living. I need to endure to the end, and I need the Spirit to endure to the end. Little by little, I saw a long view is needed. One of my students, after they were 5 years on campus, said it well. They're not here. I thought by now I would have figured it out. 25 years old. My sin would be under control. I've watched groupings of students come and go. Now that same person, I think, is in their 30s. I'd like to talk to them again about things and what they thought. I've watched the optimism of the freshman, fresh person. What's the right way to say it nowadays? The first year. And then by fourth year, I see cynicism already. Wow, and it's not just about school, but even just about your personal life. You think, I'm so excited, and then you realize life is hard, and I need God's grace every day. The victory is often eluding us. Part of that problem, though, is we have to have a longer view of God's work in our lives, of what is called sanctification, growth in grace. But there's grace in the struggle. Our text shows us this. It's so easy to equate God's favor with the times things go smoothly or when life hasn't hit us as hard. So often we try harder and work more and set more goals, and we become miserable as we look more and more at an insurmountable mountain. Our brokenness, our sin. We think we're in the kingdom by grace, but maybe the Lord can use some help. And then you realize as you fall again and struggle again, we need him every hour. We are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. He is the fount of every blessing. That song that was sung this morning, I was singing it on the way here in Acts, is much of this sermon. We're running a marathon of grace, a journey in freedom, but also to freedom. We need that long view. Michael Card says, sometimes we run by the power of his might. On our own at the best, we can plod. What we hopefully look for is just beyond sight. We are pilgrims to the city of God. It reminds me not to give up. Our text reminds me not to give up because of who we have in our corner. Not just a lawyer, but the greatest person who could ever be there for us. One author says, if Jesus said we're free, we ought to accept his declaration at face value and run with it. It ought to help us define our not the Brian mode, be good, be good, be good, but let him work in me. But it often doesn't. Christians will do almost anything to get away from the simple meaning of the word and the wonderful experience of freedom that changes us from the inside out. This has been my experience. I want you to like me, but the fear lingers. What if you really saw me in my weakest of moments? So instead, I add new ways to cover and improve how I look. Yet ironically, if we look in Scripture, the text says the anger of Jesus was never directed at those who were great sinners. Our text this morning assumes we are great sinners. If we don't sin, we are liars. He was not so angry with those who looked righteous. He was who looked unrighteous, but the ones who wanted to look righteous. It all seems up to us, but little by little we can forget who our Savior is. So John comes, he's with us now, and delivers and declares beautiful news for all of us who have tried so hard to please God, be good, that we have forgotten the one we serve with whom the voice says, I am well pleased, the righteous one for us. He says, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive. Possibly, not if you do all the right things, he will do it. As we confess, a life of confession. So easy to get caught up in our own convolutions of requirements. Like my own obsession with being better at sport or whatever it is, when all I need to do is the basics, learn the basics again and again and again. So I've been doing that exercise that coach that said to his players who were doing terrible, this is a football, this is a soccer ball, this is the story of God's grace. This is our faith journey. Today we want to look at some basics, two basics, for the long view of grace. Let's just unpack two briefly these two key roles Jesus plays in our lives. We never move on from these. These are always with us. God's attributes never change. God is unchanging. And so first role, role one, Jesus the forgiver. A blank check for forgiveness? No, only the broken can come. Those who sin, those who know they are sinners. How can someone forgive if we don't admit our weakness, sin, misery, and brokenness? It's like the coin of life is confessed and forgiven. It keeps flipping and flipping and flipping all at the same time. We live with a spinning coin. That it's you do something wrong, sorry about that, and then, Lord, forgive me. It gets wearying. I know some of you are longer in tooth than I am. And I mean, it's a wearying process. Will I ever learn? Will I ever stop? Lord, help me. And that's the plea of my younger student who thought, well, maybe by this point I'd have it figured out. And not really. We keep in the battle. But rather than the stern judge wagging a finger, the forgiver is standing there like the father of the prodigal son. The hands of God are pierced and bleeding. Standing and waiting and watching and intervening and stepping in and intervening and forgiving and disrupting our self-condemnation. John says he is faithful and just. Lean on that little word is. Let it ring in our ears. It's not might be, possibly, maybe. He is faithful. The one of his roles, like Gandalf as a wizard, Hermione a genius, Sam loyal to a fault, they can't stop being what they are. Neither can Jesus. Sure, we don't just take Jesus for granted, but what tender heart can say with callousness? I put one over on God today. Remember, the forgiver is. The forgiver is ever vigilant for us, is ever faithful, never slumbering or sleeping, is overruling all the whispers of the enemy, is our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend, is a just tower against our Voldemort-like personal voice that accuses us each day. You can never win. He knows our frame, dustiness, frailty, and yet loves us. Is the one who says, I now call you friends. Friends, more than Sam and Frodo, Harry and Ron, or Chewie and Han. A friend closer than a brother who gives his life, not just any life, the life of God's Son for us. No wonder Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches. We could stop here, but a sermon can't have only one point, can it? Maybe it could. Woven into this role of forgiver is also that incredible word advocate, and we cannot do justice to this term. This literally could sum up much of all of our theology and knowledge of God. So much here, but just a few things to think about during the week. We have an advocate. It's not the lawyer you pay for occasionally, you know, to sign the papers, you're getting a house or whatever else. The advocate always stands with us. Our advocate never leaves. If you survey people about words that describe God, inevitably the word judge comes up. In some sense, we all know our lives don't measure up to some intangible means of perfection we set up, and especially the law calls out to us. The potential of never doing anything morally wrong universally haunts human beings. To be fully good. Psychiatrist Scott Peck found that even though many have lost the word sin, we have reinvented new descriptions because we need it. It's like it pops out in other ways. You can call it what you want. Actually, the Bible has help for us. There are at least 20 words for sin. When we confess our sin, we confess all these kinds of things. It might be an experiment to actually use the 20 words each time we confess a different thing. God knows this and gave us many ways to put this before God. To look in the mirror, to admit our need, because we are not good, ultimately. There's much in us that God is working, but we continue to struggle. But in light of this, in light of these words, think of this. We have an advocate, but think of the things that weigh us down. We admit that sin is being broken. Sin is being blemished. Sin is missing the mark, wandering from the path. Crookedness, rebelling, trespassing, debt, desolation. One of my favorite Hebrew words actually is sin is drunken swerving. It's really a word. Oppressive toil, impiety, lawlessness, injustice, intrinsic evil. We are masters of compliments that are really digs. We are name droppers of our own brilliance. We are connoisseurs of finding ways to look good. We are brilliant at stepping on others. Wow, please stop, you say. I am no better than Gollum or Hyde. But think now of our passage. Add every little thing you've done wrong, those sins, inside of all that list, that if we all stood up and confessed them right now, we would never be able to look each other in the eye. Yet here we are. Or maybe we would if we truly see who Jesus is, the heights and depths of his love. He is our advocate. That word is so rich. I looked up the various meanings of it. It means Jesus is our backer, our campaigner, our defender, our lawyer, our promoter, our supporter, our attorney, our champion, our counsel, our pleader, our spokesperson, our upholder. He upholds us when we are weighed down by all those things that we admit burden us down. He stands for us with all our brokenness, every blemish, wayward aim, wandering heart, our swerving, brutality, law-breaking, rebellion. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Not just a Savior for my sins, as big as that is, our sins, but the whole world, John says. The whole world. As one theologian says, but forgiveness of sins was never simply a random individualistic concept for any first century Jewish person, for the early church. It was much bigger. It involved the whole notion of a people in exile because of their sins, so that when God forgave them at last, this would mean the restoration of all things made new. Creation to restoration, individual forgiveness and healing of the world. And when the early church announced forgiveness of sins, in forgiveness was a whole program, a whole way of life, the new covenant way of life, in which the restoration which God offered to all who believed in Jesus was to characterize families and communities and worldviews and life paths, a jubilee movement that whenever it came upon anything amiss in human relations or society would move heaven and earth to put it right, to restore things to the way they should be and the way they will be. What a vast vision we live within. That is the one who forgives and advocates for us, that vision of the world. What else can we say? He's our King. Maybe for homework, you can search this video on YouTube. I could play it, but I won't. I'll just say a few of the words to end, to reinforce what's just been said. You look up, He's my King. You've probably heard, listened or watched it before. It will encourage you this week. The one who is making all things new is highlighted there beautifully. Our forgiver, our advocate, and oh, so much more. I can't say it better than this famous preacher could say it, but here's some of the words and let them sink in. The one who came, the one who rescues us and all creation, the one who knows our sin and yet loves us says this to us. The one who prompts us to live says this to us. The one who loves us says this to us. The one who says, seek goodness, not be good, but in him partners in restoration says this. He's the King. We leave with these words. The King is enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's our King. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He is the forgiver, the advocate. He's the one who sings over us, not guilty. And his song is making all things new. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. As we prepare, Lord, to go to your table, we sing a song and prepare to see the elements that display you as advocate, as forgiver. I pray they would sink deeply. These simple elements, yet this church has been doing for 2,000 more years to remember you, that you're our King. Lord, grant us a long view so that we don't give up and that we carry each other as a community of grace, a new city. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, We Will Feast in the House of Zion, as we get ourselves ready to take the Lord's Supper. We'll be right back. with our advocate and forgiver in mind, we come to the Lord's table. I'll read the word.